simplicity of the gospel. Have you ever thought, can it really be that simple? Maybe things start going awry in your life. They don't go the way that you think they should be going. And you think, well, maybe it's because my relationship with God isn't right. Because we're always told that, listen, if your relationship is right with God on that vertical relationship, all the horizontal relationships, the ones we deal with here on earth, will be right as well. In fact, we're often told that when we are right with God, all this tremendous blessing comes. And so when things don't go right, our mind can retract and go, oh no, what am I doing wrong? I'm not praying enough. I'm not reading my Bible enough. I'm not going to church enough. And maybe even it takes you so far to think, maybe I really don't believe. Or I'm not saved. Or God really hasn't forgiven me because I'm told that God loves us so much and He gives us all these blessings, but yet I'm sitting here with all these trials and temptations and this big question, why? And if God really loved me, wouldn't He answer that question? Wouldn't He answer all of my questions and give me everything that I need? So even though we look at the simplicity of the gospel, and we say, yes, you don't have to add anything more. Yes, it is that simple. We can even cloud that thinking within our own relationship with God when things start getting bad. And the point is we have to believe in the simplicity of the gospel because it is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is it. And whenever we start to add anything more, then Jesus becomes a liar on the cross when He says it is finished. It is enough. It is paid in full. Because if it wasn't paid in full, then there would still be an element of some kind of act on our behalf to bring salvation in. And so we know that Jesus is not a liar, that He is the author and finisher of our faith. He's the author, not us. And that when He says it's done, it is done. And so when we have that battle, even within ourselves, we have to remember that. Who saved us? God saved us, right? It wasn't somebody that said a prayer with you, or it wasn't even yourself that saved you. Well, didn't I have a part in it? Yes, and there is a part always in that act of giving, the part of receiving. And some people will say, well, that was a work, wasn't it? Well, you have to receive. Whosoever shall believe, that's the receiving part. But nothing more is required. And we have to be careful, not only that we don't start judging people with that type of an attitude, but we don't start to judge ourselves. Now, this morning, we're also going to take a little different angle, because we've been pretty hard on the Pharisees and the Sadducees and these Judaizers, these people that have been stuck in this tradition, stuck in this religion, this way of life for hundreds and thousands of years. We've been pretty hard on them, haven't we? Why were they so zealous for their beliefs? Think about that. Is there something you have done your entire life? And then one day somebody walks in and says, you are no longer needing to do that. You must change now. Is it easy for you to do? Can you just say, okay, done, good? Every time we set a goal, every January 1st, we realize ourselves that it's just not that easy. Or if I were to say to you, okay, no more chocolate. Some of you would be like, okay, I'm fine with that. But some of you guys would be like, okay, I'm going to try, but no promises. Because you know, it's just not that easy. Sometimes we can relate with one thing in our lives, but not take that same principle across the whole spectrum, and maybe we can give up chocolate, and then we look at that person who is addicted to nicotine, and it's like, just stop smoking, and we're confused with them and why they can't do it. But then when we look at something else in our lives, like maybe drinking soda or sugar or something, and we struggle with the same thing. It's the same principle. And we can even take that same principle into our walk. And you have to guard yourself. So we're going to continue on in chapter 15. And chapter 15 in the book of Acts is huge. It really is, because in there it talks about really the essential of faith. And it's also the turning of the page. Turning of the page of from the old Jewish traditions and religions, which, by the way, were instituted by who? God. The turning of that page into a new dispensation or a new way that God deals with his people. All within 15. Very important. And so we know the story. Paul is back from his first missionary journey. He has gone all through Galatia, which is what we would call modern-day Turkey, and that kind of region, and he had great success. Not he, but God had great success, okay? He was just a vessel. We understand that. And at the very beginning, he was going into the synagogues and trying to teach to the Jews, and they might have been proselyte Jews, which were converted Jews, or they may have been traditional Jews because Jews were scattered. At any rate, he always went in and he tried to talk to the Jews, and he talked about the Messiah coming through the Jewish line. From there, he would shift over and start to teach the Gentiles. And the Gentiles wouldn't have any of that Jewish tradition. But then the Jews would come in and they would go, wait a minute, we're Christians too, because we do believe that the Messiah was Jesus, and we believe that. But now, you can't just simply believe in him because we have all of these things that were instituted by God and Moses on the mountain, and here's what we have to do too. We have to add this. And so as he went through his tour, he was reaching a lot of Jews. He was reaching a lot of Gentiles, and then there became this group that followed behind him and said, okay, what Paul said was great, but you have to be circumcised. And you have to start keeping the Sabbath. And you have to start doing this. And and if you start doing that, then now you have to do this. And before long, now all 600 and some odd laws were back on their plate. We're back on their burden. Imagine if I said to you this morning, hey, listen, you know, being a Christian is great. You believe in it. But you're going to need to be here every Sunday. I'm going to start taking attendance. And if you miss a Sunday, then guess what? You're going to have to start all over. And if you miss a Sunday, and before the time you have the opportunity to start all over, if you happen to die, I don't know if you're going to make it. Now, how comfortable would you be with that? And that's something as simple as coming to church. Could you keep up with that responsibility, with that task? Could you do that? Well, I would say, me seeing all you guys out there, most of the people in this church miss a Sunday or two. So, guess what, church? We've all failed. We didn't make it. Didn't make it. In fact, you know, Dennis isn't here today. Shoot, he's going to have to start all over. You let him know. He's watching online going, no, I'm watching. That counts. Does that add a burden to you, though? I mean, even right now you might think, yes, sign me up for that. I could do that. But then there's a day where you're not feeling good. And or maybe, you know, a tragedy happened or something happened, or you had family come in and that you don't get to see them very often. And so, you know, or it's Mother's Day, and you go to your kids' church to be with them on Mother's Day. You see how easy those things can creep in? But if we put that burden on you, it's almost unbearable, isn't it? And do you know what we're doing if we were to put that burden on you? We're putting a barrier between you and God. And that God, that causes God to turn tables. Did you know that? When you read when Jesus really got mad, it was because people put up barriers between what he came to tear down. He's like, listen, I tore that veil. I tore it wide open. Open access so that anybody can come into my presence. And now what you're doing, you're putting the temple back, or you're putting the veil back up. You're putting that barrier back. What I came to bring down, you're building back up. Yes. It's a burden. And that's exactly what was going on. And so when Paul came back to Jerusalem, they were all excited. Oh, man, this is great news. All these people came. We had this lame person that couldn't walk since the day he was born just jump up to his feet. God did some miracles. And there's probably many other miracles that happened in there that aren't even recorded. But you can imagine the story. And then right behind him come the Judaizers and say, you know what? What you did is not legitimate because they aren't circumcised. What you did is not legitimate because you missed a Sunday. No difference. No difference, agreed? It's a work. It's a work. Okay, so that caused them to get into quite the debate. And I don't know if you've ever seen Jews negotiate, but you're like stepping back thinking a brawl's going to take place, right? And it's just the way they negotiate. They ain't really mad at each other. It doesn't seem like they are, but it seems like they are. But they're discussing, they're talking about it, they're passionate in their discussion. But the verbiage says much debate. So take that normal transaction and elevate it tenfold. Now they are going crazy at each other. All about this, do we add works, or is grace and faith simply enough? So, let's take a sidestep. And what do you suppose is the issue that many people miss when going through 15? Circumcision, that's pretty obvious in there. Hey, you have to become part of us, right? The Bible says, even in the Old Testament, that the Gentiles would be grafted in. So that means that they're going to become part of us, and part of us means circumcision. So that was one thought that they had. Okay? But what do you think the biggest issue was? Why were they so zealous about no longer keeping all the traditions? What do you think? Well, could be that they feared that they would no longer be needed. That this anti-Semitic, right, this anti-Jew, this, here it comes, replacement theology would step in. And God would now replace them with the Gentiles. That's a big portion that I think a lot of people miss in 15. The side of the Jew, what was their thoughts? What were they going through? What were they struggling with? They could be thinking, oh no, we are no longer necessary. We are no longer important. We are no longer relevant to God's plan. That's a big thing, isn't it? And then if you look from that point on, that's kind of what exactly happens. This, oh, you know what? The Jews killed Jesus. Oh, God gave you guys the chance and now you didn't take it. So God's no longer interested in you, that you have been replaced by the church. And now you guys are actually the enemy of God. Has that happened? It has happened. And listen, I'll tell you right now, that is not biblical. That is not what the Bible says. In fact, when Jesus comes back and physically is here on the earth, where is he going to be? In Jerusalem, doing what? Sitting on the throne of David. What does that tell you? It's not done. It's not over. They have not been replaced. And interesting, when you read about the 1,000-year kingdom, you might miss it, but what happens in that 1,000 years? Did you know there's going to go back to some of the Jewish traditions? Maybe even back to sacrifices? Read it. God's not done with it. So that fear of them being replaced was unjustified on their part, because that was always foretold of what would happen. But what they were fearing is exactly what happened, because the enemy jumped in on that. And not only are the Jews persecuted, but the believing Jews, the Messianic Jews, are really being persecuted. Here's something that's interesting, that what will trigger the second coming? We're getting into some cool eschatology stuff right now. But what will trigger the second coming of Christ? And I'm not talking about the rapture, because there's nothing that is hindering the rapture of the church. When God says, you know what, the fulfillment of the Gentiles, which we talked about last week, is done. The last Gentile who is going to believe is now believing. And so, boom, I'm calling my church home. And then after that point, that's a new chapter, a new dispensation. Don't get messed up with dispensation. That word has been changed, and sometimes we're like, whoa, dispensationalist, that's a bad thing. But when you talk about how God deals with his people, he deals with them in certain ways. We call that certain dispensations. That's all it means for us. Okay, so it's just the way God deals it. Right now, we're in the dispensation, or the time of grace, where God is building his church, the bride, as he is preparing the place for his bride, and then he's going to come and take his bride, and then we'll be back into the focus of the Jews. And if even that gets confusing, the 70th week of Daniel explains all that. There's one comma in there, which is the time of the Gentiles, and that one comma, we don't know how long that time period is. It's the only thing that you really don't know. Everything else you can look at, and you can say, okay, 144 years, this turns, 144 years, this turns, this certain generation, this turns. There's been those patterns all through history. The only one that doesn't have a pattern is the time of the Gentiles. And there's no set time at how long that's going to be. After that takes place, you enter into that 70th week of Daniel, and you have the last 7 years that we know as mankind, and then we roll into the millennial kingdom. But what will trigger the second coming of Christ? Do you know what will trigger it? Is when the nation Israel recognizes their Savior as Jesus Christ and they call for him. When they call for him, he says, I'm coming back. And that's the trigger. And so if you look at it, the enemy is really hindering that. He's like really struggling that. And so when you have Messianic Jews who are calling for the Lord to come back, the enemy is like, oh no, shut them up, persecute them. That's something too that we miss. We miss a lot of. So as they come together and have this debate, they agree that we're going to break it down into just four things. And if we look at those four things, three of them have to do with how they eat, and one is with sexual immorality. And the part of that is sexual immorality sneaks in all the time. And men, you need to guard yourself. Okay? Guard. And here's the thing. As soon as you think you're strong in that area, watch out. As soon as you think, oh, that would never happen to me, watch out. Because that's exactly when it's going to happen to you. You have to guard yourself. And it comes in like a little fox. a little fox. And you have to fill those holes in your fence to keep the little foxes out. So every guy in here, take note right now. Watch it. Guard yourself. Because he wants to steal, kill, and destroy. So, sexual immorality. And what is the definition of sexual immorality? Anything outside of God's design for marriage. If you're stepping outside of that design, that is sexual immorality. Okay? Anything outside. All your fulfillment should come with your spouse. That includes looking at things, doing things outside, even in your own head and imagination. If it is outside of your marriage, that's sexual immorality. Guys, take note. Ladies, take note, because it may not be sexual with you, but it's emotional with you. Any emotional fulfillment outside of your marriage is still adultery. Right back. Then the other three things were with food. Don't deal with things that have blood in them, right? Kosher, killing, strangled, or things offered to idols. And really, if you look at those three things, what they had to do is if they came together with a meal, it was trying to keep unison. You know, if you come together and we're going to say, okay, we're going to have a church potluck this afternoon, and the vegetarians are going to eat on one side of the church, and all the carnivores are going to eat on the other side of the church. And you know what? The vegetarians can't stand to look over there and go, oh, he's eating a cow. Oh, that poor cow. And the carnivores are over there going, look at all the rabbits. They're eating all the food that my cow needs. You see how there could become dissension between the two? There can be dissension. And so what it means is looking over there going, oh, they're eating bacon. They're eating that meat that was sacrificed to idols. And there was dissension. And so, you know what, just to kind of calm everything, and honestly, the Gentiles were more tolerable with this than the Jews were. And so the Gentiles were able to say, you know what, we'll just forego that so that we can be together in unison. And that's an important lesson for you. If you have something that you're so zealous about that offends your brother, put it down. It's better for you to forego your personal belief of what you eat or whatever it is or whatever you do, forego that for the sake of unity. I have some pretty strong feelings about certain things, right? Maybe there's a believer that smokes and you're like, oh, I could never be around them because they're a smoker. You know, I can't believe that they do that and I just will never be in the presence of them. Really? For the sake of unity, you can't just get over yourself and just deal with it? Who's the more mature Christian? If you're struggling with that, I'm going to say you're probably not where you think you are. All things with love, Paul says. Otherwise, you're just a banging cymbal. Righteousness of the Lord. Stop doing that. Who wants to listen to that? It's like, ah, that's just irritating, right? That's what you think. That's irritating. I mean, if I had cymbals over here, that would be awesome demonstration, but it's electric drums. So I'd be up here going, psh, that sounds horrible. And you're like, I don't hear anything. But you get the point, right? Dragging my nails across a chalkboard. Stop doing that. You're like, ah. It's better to do it all in love. And you could forsake those things and just get over yourself for the sake of unity. And that's really what those three things are about. It's not that the council is saying, okay, let's put this little bit of law to them. That's not what it's about at all. It's about developing unity within the church. And so all of that, we're going to finally get to verse 23, okay? And this basically is the letter that they decide to write. And here's what it says. And they wrote this letter by them, them being the apostles, the elders, and the brethren. We're in 15, verse 23 of Acts. To the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Sicily. Greetings. Cool. So let's just stop right there. The most important thing that you can get out of that is the address. To the brethren. This is huge. You have the big Jews, right? The big guys. The 12. The John, the James, the Paul, the Peter, the big guys writing to the church, the little person, and then they're saying, hey, brother, I'm not here. I'm right here. That's a huge word, brethren. And you know what, church? Sometimes we can get that attitude. We can look at another church or another affiliation or group, and we can start to say, well, you know, our church, you know, we're mature Christians. We go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. It's like going to Bible college every Sunday. We're so educated. We're theologians. What'd you guys talk about? Oh, you had a topical study? Oh, and you talked about candy bars and you had candy on your seats when you got to church? Oh, that's cute. You know what you're doing? Boop. We got to stop doing that. We got to stop doing that. And we got to start looking at everybody as brothers. There's none righteous, no, not one. There is no not. This comparison, well, our worship is better than yours. My pastor can pronounce the words of the Bible better. That's a fun one for me. Because I know I'm not on that slide. It doesn't matter. You know, it's so interesting when I talk to, I get a kick out of it every time. I can almost predict it. Every time I meet another pastor, hi, I'm Pastor so-and-so. And the second word out of their mouth, where'd you go to school? Every time. Every time. And I'm like, oh, Rangeview High School? You didn't go to theology school? Well, I, you know, fifth through eighth grade, I went to Catholic school. Does that count? It's so funny. And then you can always see it in their face when you tell them, yeah, I didn't really go to school. I didn't go to a seminary. They're like, oh. They're so disappointed. And you can see, tink. It happens so much. It's almost funny. I do get a kick out of it now, because what else am I going to do? Well, I got a few semesters in Bible college. I taught Bible college, and I didn't even go to Bible college. How's that? Boom! It's just so funny. But we get so caught up in that. And it's like, you know what? People need to realize education is important. Yes, I agree, right? I would probably pronounce these words properly. But that's not what called me. That's not what equipped me, right? In fact, in my Bible, thus saith the Lord, God uses the foolish things to confound the wise. And you know what? When God moves through uneducated, simple, regular old people, who gets the credit? God? When somebody comes up to me and goes, whoa, that was the deepest sermon. Wow, I learned so much. And I'm like, I know I had no part in it. Because I don't know nothing. Right? I can't even see to say that right. I know nothing. I just don't know anything. And I kid you not, when people say, golly, you're doing such great things. I know me. And I know I didn't do it. Because I can't. It's stupid for me to say, yeah, I did that. I'd be lying to myself. In fact, the more I try to really put together this beautiful, polished thing, the more I study on it, the worse it is. I'm telling you, what have we been here, 10 years now? I've tried everything. I really have. Tried everything. And pastors will say, oh, you got to start right after Sunday. You got to go home and start preparing. And you got to put 40 hours into preparation for an 8-hour sermon. And I'm thinking, every time I've tried that, it has been horrible. I've written all these beautiful notes out. And you know what happens? I'm up here going, okay, here's what I wrote on Monday. Yeah, that was good. I don't know what it means because it's Sunday and I wrote that a week ago. For me, and I'm not saying this is right, wrong, or indifferent. I'm just saying it's how it works for me. Right? Get up Sunday morning. I start reading through it. God fills me with it. I come and bring it. There's nothing of this in me at all. Every time I've tried to write notes and everything, it's like I'm reading notes. I'm reading a script. It's my script, yeah, but I'm reading it. And to me, it's dead because it's not at the moment. So I'm sure I'll have lots of comments on that, but it's okay. It's okay. Don't listen to me if you don't like it. Verse 24. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with these words. Now remember, when I said, hey, listen, you have to come every Sunday in order to go to heaven, was that troubling to you? I mean, you probably are like, done. Forget it. There's no hope. I know I'm going to at least miss one Sunday, right? That's troubling. That's troubling. In fact, we might not be able to relate, because now medically everybody is circumcised. But let's say you're 40, 50, 60 years old, and now all of a sudden you have to be circumcised. You're like, what? Wait, what? What? That's troubling, isn't it? So all of these burdens, this word trouble is an interesting word because it really talks about the depth of how troubling, how discouraging, how burdensome these laws were. It's really interesting. And that's what it is. You know, when you put this burden on them, it's like, okay, you have to do this, and you have to do this, and you have to do this, and you have to do this. This is why a lot of people, honestly, won't come to church, or they won't give their lives to the Lord, because they think as soon as they do, all these burdens are going to be put on them. They're stuck in a life. They've been living that life for years. And then, like a light switch, they're going to flip it on, and all of a sudden, now they can't talk that way. Now they can't watch a certain show. They can't listen to certain music. They can't dress a certain way. Like that? A lot of people actually believe that. And what we talked about last week is let God change you from the inside out. When this changes, then it starts to, over time, change you. And that's called sanctification, by the way. When I was doing my shows, I had this castle, and it was a castle, and I painted it like it was stone. And I called it the the happy, sad castle. I didn't invent it. My friend Doug invented the whole routine, so this happy sad was his idea. But we'd pick up this castle, and I would show it, and it was empty. And I would say it was sad because it was meant to be strong, but nothing was inside. And then I had the inside painted all yellow, so it was supposed to be a happy place, but it wasn't happy because no one was living inside, because it was empty. And then we went through a scenario where the castle receives the Lord. I know, it's a castle, right? But don't trouble me. And then I looked at it and I says, you know what? It doesn't feel any different. I says, it doesn't look any different. And then I smelt it, right? I said, it didn't even smell any different. I says, but it is different. It's not different on the outside, but it's different on the inside. And then from the inside, I started pulling out all these things. Pulling out, you know, rainbows because God gives us promises. Pulling out fruit because he gives us the fruit of the Spirit. I pulled out a bottle of Coke because, you know, he's the real thing. Pulled out a key because he gives us the key to heaven. Pulled out milk and the Bible because it's the meat and the milk of the word that gives us life. And then at the end, I'd pick the whole thing up and I'd say, he gives us life. And there was a live bunny rabbit there. And I'd say, that's the most important thing. But the point is he changes us from the inside out. And sometimes we look at someone and say, oh, you accepted the Lord last week. Why are you dressed the same way? Why are you still smoking? Why are you still drinking? Why are you still living that lifestyle? Because it's sanctification. It's a process. And when we become overzealous, we're troubling people. And the word trouble, again, it's to agitate, to disturb, and even to shake violently. And it takes away hope. Takes away hope. What was the trouble? Saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Notice in the letter, from the apostles, from the disciples, from the leadership in Jerusalem, they said, you know what? We gave no such commandment. We didn't say anything about being circumcised or keeping the law is required for salvation under Jesus Christ. Right there, they're putting their stamp of approval. They said, we didn't say it. So, you know what? When you have those people knock on your door, when you have those messianic Jews that are overzealous with the law, okay, and say, you know what? Yeah, you've been grafted in, and you still have to keep the Sabbath on Saturday. You've been grafted in. You can no longer eat pork. You've been grafted in. You now have to put the hat on your head. Because now you're part of us. Just point them to this and say, you know what? The disciples gave no such command. We've had people at this church leave because we don't honor the Sabbath on Saturday. We don't do church on Saturday. True story. Verse 25. It seems good to us being assembled with one accord. There's that word unity. So very important that in this church, right, we can have different opinions. Maybe somebody here is like, you know what, I kind of think more mid-trib. Okay, we believe in a pre-trib, and someone out there might be going, you know what, I kind of believe in post-trib or whatever. That's not something to divide about. We're told in Thessalonians to comfort one another with these words, not to divide over these words, but besides the point, one unity. We might have difference of opinions. We might have somebody say, you know what, I'm going to go ahead and keep the Sabbath on Saturday. God said to do it. He's going to bless us for it. It's a good idea. I agree. I told Heidi yesterday, man, we got to have a Sabbath. We just are working like dogs. We're working like Gentile dogs, Heidi. There you go. That's our new one. It's a good idea. It blesses you. God will bless you in that, but it's not a requirement for salvation. Just understand the difference. So we can have these good ideas, but we don't want to become overzealous with it. Listen, you can also say, you know what? I have this ministry. You know what? If Rhoda and Wanza and Pam were like, you know what? I feel like all you guys need to be called to the worship ministry. And if you're not here, then you're not serving God. And you're not really a believer. If you're not up here singing with us. Or Linda could say, you know what? No one's down there helping me with the children's ministry. you're not really saved because you're not helping me. Heidi can say, you know what? You didn't sign up for the bread. I don't think you're really saved because you're not going to the bread. It's another big problem that we have had here. What are you doing? You're adding to salvation. Why do we get up here and sing? Why do we go get the bread? Why do we go down and serve the kids? First of all, it's because we were responding to what God gave us, his only begotten son. We're in response. It's like, Lord, I want to serve you because you first served me. It's out of response, not out of a have-to heart. Outside of that, God has given us a job and a responsibility, and we are to serve in the church for the edification and the building up. Edification means building up of the body. If you woke up this morning and realized all of a sudden you had one leg, you'd be like, whoa, what happened? Would you say, I can still perform everything that I am meant to perform with one leg when I should have two? Did you struggle getting to church? Now, this is all hypothetical, right? Because you might be looking down and going, nope, still got two. Can't relate. Hypothetically, what would you think? Oh, no. Oh, no. I can't do nearly the things that I should be or could be able to do. So listen closely, church. When you're not performing the God-given gift that he has given you in the body of the church, this church wakes up with one leg. And that's it. Well, are you going to pay me to serve the church? I don't have time to serve a church. And if that's your attitude, then listen. Really evaluate what God did for you. Because if that's your attitude, then you don't really understand that God so loved you that he gave his only begotten son for you. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. He gave it because he loved you. And if you truly embrace that and own that, your response is, Lord, what can I do for you? And you know what's great about the Lord is he'll never call you into something that he doesn't equip you for. Right? Maybe you're thinking, oh, I could never teach. I could never teach. You know, for you guys that know me, you people, God, you gave me these people. For you guys that really know me, I'm really not that outgoing of a person, right? I don't talk that much to you. After I say my three words, I'm like, but up here, I'm like, the guy won't shut up. You would never think that outside of really knowing me. And even before, before I was doing my shows, I was terrified to get in front of people. Scared to death. Would never do it. God used that to equip me. Isn't that cool? I wasn't born that way. I was born the opposite. But I wanted to do it so much that I got over my fear. I wanted to do it. Allow God to equip you. Stop taking yourself out of the game. It's very interesting because when you read the account of Moses, what was he telling God? Now, think about this for a moment. Right? They were really prepping Moses to take over as Pharaoh because Moses was the older of the actual Pharaoh's kid, right? So he was really being groomed to lead Egypt. Do you think he really had a problem talking? He was eloquent in speech, I would bet. He was smart. I mean, Egypt was like the center of knowledge at that time. The things that he learned, medicine and engineering and battle and war and all that stuff. That guy was smart. And he tells God, he's like, well, I can't talk. I'm slow to speech. I stutter. God's like, no, we do that. Hey, Dave, you're called to teach. You're called to take over a church. No, that's not me. welcome to Moses' shoes. And then when you read the account through Exodus, when he says, that's okay, I'm going to send your brother Aaron to do all the talking. And you read the account, who's talking? Moses. Aaron doesn't even really, it's not recorded that he really talks. So he was equipped, he had it all the time, but we start to bring in these unnecessary excuses. Right? Hey, I want you to share with the church this morning. Oh, I could never do that. I could never do that. Why not? I know why, but we'll leave it at that. Starts with a big P word. Ends with an E. After the P, it's something you do on a horse. Verse 25. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send men, chosen men, to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. So he's going to send people out, one accord. Everybody was in unison. They're going to send Barnabas and Paul. Now, it's interesting, again, that Barnabas is listed before Paul. There's a little switch there, okay? Kind of just interesting. So Barnabas would have been probably listed first because of Barnabas was always kind of there. He was respected. Paul was still kind of questionable. Remember, just before his conversion, and we're talking over a span of probably 15, 16 years by now from when Paul was persecuting the church. But there's still that little fear there. So Barnabas is mentioned first. And then 26, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's huge. That's huge. A lot of leaders, you got to wonder, if somebody put a gun to their head and said, do you believe in Jesus Christ, would they answer yes? Would they risk their lives for his name? Interesting thought. Because sitting here in this nice, comfortable church, these nice, really great rose-colored chairs with a little cushion still left in them, we think, yeah, I'd do that. I'd do that. No question. But when bullets start to fly, hearts and attitudes change. Do you believe your leadership would risk their lives for the name of Jesus? Important. Would you? 27, we have therefore sent Judas and Silas. Silas is a big player in the church. He's mentioned a few times in there. Good reputation. So that's who this guy is, Judas and Silas, who are also report the same thing by word of mouth. Okay? So they kind of have the same unison. They would believe and die for the Lord. Have that reputation, so they're going to send these guys out. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. That's another key point. So, in this letter so far, we've underlined brethren, and now you need to underline it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. This means that they sought the Lord's approval first, and there was confirmation, and there was unity within the church and within the Holy Spirit. Here's where it gets a little messy, in my opinion. We all have the Holy Spirit in us, correct? And so if I were to walk up to Dennis and I would say, hey, Dennis, I believe the Holy Spirit's saying this, what would the Holy Spirit do inside of Dennis? Should either agree or kind of say, within him, correct? We call that a check in our spirit. Now, that's only as good to Dennis or is as good to me, listening to that Holy Spirit, that's only as good as my relationship or my walk with God is at the time. Very important. Okay, because here's what happens. Can we stifle the Holy Spirit? Have you ever had that check in your heart or knowing that you shouldn't be doing something and you go ahead with it anyway? Yeah, this is the audience participation moment. We can all raise our hands. Because right now you're getting a check in your spirit, I know. Because we all have that, right? We all have that fork in the road moment. And the Holy Spirit says, go this way. And we say, I want to go that way. And we can choose to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. Or we could choose to say, you know what, I don't believe so. And if we continue to do that over time, we callous. So if you have calluses on your fingers, why do you have those calluses there? It's because you have roughed up that area so much that the skin builds up this callus to lose its sensitivity in that area. Okay? And you no longer feel it because you're calloused. Well, if you stifle the Holy Spirit, you're going to put a callus over that. And now you're having a really hard time distinguishing what is the Holy Spirit and what is your own heart. And we're told that the Word of God is what divides, rightly divides the word of truth. Divides the flesh, the heart, and the spirit. And so if you ever get into question and you're like, I don't know, jump into your word, because your word will help you rightly divide the two. But the better relationship you have with God, the more what we call sensitive to the spirit you are, and the more you recognize the leading of it. So two things with this. If you're struggling hearing from the Holy Spirit right now, check that you haven't calloused it. And if you have, then God is great about breaking up that hard ground. Ask Him to break it up, redevelop that relationship, redevelop that communication with God. Okay? If you're having a hard time still with it, get into the Word. The Word will rightly divide it. The problem is that P word again. And when pride enters our life, we don't listen to the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden we start to justify, well, I believe God told me to go and do this. And then we are deceived. Did you know your own heart can deceive you? Oh, it's deceptive. Desperately wicked. Desperately. And you have to learn to do it. So when it said the Holy Spirit, it says, not only is the Holy Spirit in me agreeing with this, but in unison, the Holy Spirit's like, yep, 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 yep. Big part of that goes back to verse 25. It seemed good to us being assembled with one accord. That's where the trump card comes in, when we're not of one accord. If you're on a board and a board is making a decision, you may be under the umbrella of we're of one accord, but somebody over here has an agenda. You're not of one accord. And that becomes a very difficult situation, hard to get through. But the Holy Spirit's huge to lay upon us. You know, greater burden than these necessary things. And again, he's going to repeat that you abstain from things offered to idol, from blood, and from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you do well. And basically, what did it say? You do well. It didn't say, if you keep these things, you are saved. It didn't say that, did it? It says you're doing well. You're doing good. Good idea. And are these a good idea? Yeah, they're a good idea. Farewell. That's how it ends. Farewell. It's awesome. I like that. See you later. Point made. We're out of here. And so when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and they had gathered the multitude together, and they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its what? Encouragement! Not its burden. Yes! We are saved by grace. Yes, we're brethren. There's unity there. Oh, that's good news. That's the gospel. Now, Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And so they continued to expound upon and teach upon those words. And they had stayed there for a time, and they were sent back with the greetings from the brethren to the apostles. Notice that key word, brethren, 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 brethren. It's just hit there so many times. So many times. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. He stayed. Paul and Barnabas also remained at Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back to visit the brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Okay, this is now they're going to launch their second missionary journey back into it. Okay, verse 37, we'll just quickly get through chapter 15. Barnabas was determined to take with him John called Mark. And by the way, Barnabas was John's uncle, John Mark's uncle. And Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia. So he had a little bit of a beef with him, right? He deserted us. Not going to take him. He deserts. Now later on, when Paul's in prison, he's going to specifically ask for Mark. And so it will be restored. But right now there's a little bit of contention there. And sometimes God causes contention against the brethren because Mark, John Mark, would go off and become the scribe or the recorder for Peter, and that's where we get the book of Mark. Cool stuff, huh? Verse 39, then the contention became so sharp that they would depart from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria, and Cecilia, strengthening the churches. And so he's going to go back to those visits. And so here we will pause because we're about 51 AD now. And next week when we gather, we're going to open up the book of Galatians because this is the letter that kind of stirred the book of Galatians to be sent into that region because they were getting caught up in the law. And that's what that book is all about, freedom from the law. Amen? Some things we can work on this week, right? God's calling you to do something, do it. Don't look at yourself and your own ability. Look at his equipping. Remember, we're all brethren. We're all equal. And reacquaint yourself and your relationship with the Holy Spirit. He's living inside you. God gave him to you as a gift. To be your comforter, to be your teacher, to be your encourager. He's there. Lord, we thank you. We thank you so much for everything that you have given us and that you do for us. We ask that you would just ignite a new flame in this church, a new desire to just fervently seek after you, to realize what you have done for us. And in response, we move towards you. Lord, to know and to understand that each and every one of us has a gift. And as we withhold our gift because of pride, we disable the church. We handicap the church. And we weaken the church. Could it be that you look around and you go, well, why isn't the church better? Why isn't this church stronger? Why isn't the church doing this or doing that? Realizing you're the missing piece. Maybe today you are realizing just that you've had this expectation and you put it on everybody else, but you're the one that God has put here for that. And so, Lord, I just ask that you would just speak to us all. That you would just bless everyone here today and bless this community and bless the mothers here. And that we would refocus our heart and our eyes upon you today. Draw us. draw us as little chicks underneath your wing, under your protection, underneath your guidance, and underneath your grace and your mercy. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.